In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked at verses 121 to 128 of the 119th Psalm. We saw in those verses David pleading for something greater than the law. Condemned by the law, he pleaded for a goodness, for a righteousness that was not his own. Lord, give me a pledge of goodness, he prayed. We saw him putting his faith in the coming Savior, even though he didn't know the specifics of who that Savior would be or how he would come or even when. And yet, we didn't see him trusting in God for the purpose of getting something for his own personal benefit. He knew that salvation meant service. Service to God. Service to God's kingdom. Service to God's people. David knew that the purpose of the church is not to seek God's blessing, but to seek to bless God. And so we saw in verses 124 and 125, David pleading with his Savior to make him a better servant. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. That's a prayer for grace, friends. And teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. And what David describes there is a life of worship. See, we too often get stuck in the trap of thinking of worship strictly only in terms of what we come to church and do on Sunday mornings. This, what we do here, is one aspect of worship. But the scriptures teach us over and over and over that what we do here in terms of singing praises, in terms of giving our tithes and offerings, in terms of coming to the table, receiving the sacraments, those things can become worse than worthless if our lives are not lived in worship throughout the rest of the week. In fact, if the rest of our lives aren't in line with what we do here, what we say here, what we offer here actually becomes an abomination to God. The ancient Jews throughout the Old Testament were condemned over and over for merely going through the motions, going through the externals of religion and piety. They made all the right sacrifices. They celebrated all the right festivals. They said the right prayers. They followed the right rules. And then they went back to their homes or businesses and they oppressed the poor. They worked for injustice in their communities. They offered sacrifices that said, I trust you, Lord. But they went through life really trusting in horses and chariots. And worse, many of them, after leaving God's altar, offering sacrifices and prayers to him there, would drop in next door to the altar of Baal and leave him an offering and say some prayers to him just to make sure their bases were covered. That is not trust in God, friends, nor is it true worship. The offerings of worship that we give on Sunday mornings when we gather together are never made to placate God, as if we can make a deal. Lord, I'm going to go out there and do my own thing for the rest of the week, but I'll come here and I'll sing praises to you and offer you prayers and put some money in the plate, and that'll make us even. It doesn't work that way. Our offerings here are never made simply to fulfill a duty. Our offerings here are never made in the hope of getting something in return. Because, friends, through Jesus Christ, God has already given us the ultimate gift. And that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet still his mortal enemies, he gave up the life of his Son that he might restore us to fellowship and give us eternal life. There's nothing greater that God can give us than that which he has already given. And that amazingly gracious and merciful gift is what should then fill our hearts with love and gratitude toward him. That gift should cause our hearts to overflow with a desire to give him glory and to live a life of service, a life of worship, not for our benefit, but for his. Whatever things he may choose to bless or not bless us with don't really matter that much in light of eternity and in light of the greatest gift that we've already received. We simply need to seek to be the best servants we can be, to love and serve him, to love and serve his kingdom, and to love and serve each other out of gratitude for the life that he has given to us. That love for God, that gratitude for his gift of life, that desire to serve him is what motivated David's passion for the Word of God. There's no other place where we can come to know God. And there's no other way to truly learn his ways and to become the best servants that we can be. Maybe you're not at David's level yet. I know I'm not. Maybe we're not at that level of maturity in the faith. But think about these things. Think about what God has done for you. He loves you. He saved you. We were all hellbound sinners. We were his enemies, but he still saved us. Imagine you're in David's shoes, wanting to know your Savior better, wanting to know how to serve him better. Think about the times you've read the scriptures and the Spirit has opened them up to you. The facts are we Christians don't read them enough. Most Christians, statistics show, hardly read them at all. But I know that all of us have still had at least the occasional, aha moment as the Spirit has opened our eyes and we've seen God's truth, even if only for a moment, and our hearts have drawn closer to God. We've all had moments like that where we've seen the wonders of the Word. And that's where David was at when he wrote verse 129. He says, "Your testimonies are wonderful." The revelation of God that we have in the scriptures is wonderful. It's full of things to wonder at, things that amaze the heart and warm the soul. And they do even more amazing and warming the more we wonder and the more we ponder and the more we think on them. Consider one of the names or the descriptions of the Messiah. In Isaiah 9:6, that famous messianic passage describes him, Jesus, as wonderful. The more you wonder at what he has done for us, the more you come to appreciate him. The more your heart is moved to love in return. I can't think of a better. I was thinking when David says, it's wonderful, what does that mean? The example that came to mind, and I couldn't think of a better one because I think it's so great, is that famous hymn by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" Even the title expresses wonder at what God has done. And can it be? How is it possible that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what it means to wonder. All of God's testimonies are filled with the same kind of amazing wonder as the gospel itself. And for the man or woman who's been saved by the blood of Christ, the gratitude that wells up in our souls drives us to return God's love as we devote ourselves to him and as we devote ourselves to living out his wonderful testimonies. We've experienced his promises, and so we keep his precepts. David loved God's testimonies. And he says in the second half of the verse, he says, your testimonies are wonderful. Now he says, therefore my soul keeps them. His soul kept them. The word is full of things to wonder at. But if you keep them all up here, if they don't get past your head, they won't do you a whole lot of good in serving God. David took it into his soul, into his whole being. He let it change and mold him and let the word guide him. He goes on in verse 130. He says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Unfolding. Remember, in David's day, You didn't just open a book. You had to unfold or unroll a scroll. Opening the scriptures gives light. John Gill, the famous Puritan, commented that all he had to do was open the cover of his Bible to the first two pages. And right there in those two pages, he could read from the creation through the fall to God's promise of a redeemer to Adam and Eve. He could see in those two pages where the problem was, what the solution was. Just open the cover and the first two pages. Maybe your Bible might take three or four. If you've got the ESV Study Bible, it might take 20 in that case with all those notes. But just open the cover and you will have understanding. You know, St. Paul warned the Corinthians that man's wisdom is foolishness in the kingdom of God. That's our problem. We're stuck in our sin. What we think we're so smart, we think we're so wise, and we're stupid because we don't have understanding. It was the serpent who tempted Eve with wisdom. But as Paul told Timothy, where do you get wisdom? He said, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God's word is our light, not only on our path, but in our hearts, in our minds. It imparts understanding, it imparts wisdom to the simple, to the foolish. There's divine power in the scriptures because they not only give us light, they give us eyes to see the light. So it's amazing what God's word does. What's even more amazing is that in light of its wonders, so many of us pay so little attention to it. Our Bibles collect dust instead of shaping and transforming our lives. I've said before, things like groups like Barna poll Christians and they throw some disturbing statistics out that roughly 10% of Christians actually study their Bibles on a daily or more or less a daily basis. We are God's people, and yet we lack a hunger for His Word. We're indifferent. We don't make time for it in our daily lives. We complain when the exposition of it gets too long and cuts into our Sunday dinner hour. And yet, look at how David expresses his desire for it in verse 131. It says, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. So David's a hunter. He draws an illustration from something he'd seen when he was hunting to describe his hunger for the word. It's like a deer or a stag that he's chasing. The deer's tired. He's dehydrated. He's running a race with the hunter that he hopes to win. He can't stop to drink anything. And so his tongue's lolling out as he pants. He wants water to survive, but he can't stop for it. The deer is desperate. And David feels like that as he runs through life. Here's a man who had a passion for the Word of God, who read it, who studied it, who memorized it, who meditated on it, who uses this whole psalm, 176 verses, to lay out his utter passion for the Word. And yet, as he goes through his daily life, as he runs from his enemies, as he deals with all the stuff that comes up, he's starving. He's dying of thirst for the Word. And he wanted more. To me, this is a very condemning passage. And I suspect many of you are like me. When life gets busy, our tendency is to get busy with life and to ignore the Word. Yet every day when that happens to me, I'm always finding myself recalling a quote from Martin Luther. Someone once asked him how he found the time to pray and to meditate on the scriptures when his life was so busy and hectic. And not to mention busy and hectic, there were times when he was in danger. Luther simply told that man that he made the time. And more importantly, that the busier his life got, the more hectic it got, the more he was in danger, the more time he committed to prayer and study of Scripture. Luther was a lot like David. Life was hard and left him panting. But he knew that the solution wasn't to simply throw himself into more business, but to gird himself up and to renew himself in the Word. I think that's the sort of the opposite reaction to what ours typically is. Because for us, in the midst of life, you know, what did he long for? He says, more of God's commandments. Friends, it's the commandments of God that tell us what to do in life, that help us prioritize. Remember that our life is devoted to the service of God, or it should be, out of gratitude for his grace and mercy. When life distracts us from God, we need his word to point us back, to remind us of our priorities. The more life throws at us, the more we need God's commandments. There's a story I heard a number of years ago. One time I actually tried to do it in advance to see if I could use this as a visual sermon illustration. I discovered there's a reason why everybody tells a story. They don't actually do it because it doesn't work as nicely as the story tells. So it may not have ever actually happened. But there's a story about a bunch of corporate executives who were called to the corporate office for a week's worth of meetings. And they spent all week listening to other high-powered businessmen tell them how to be higher-powered businessmen, how to grow and make money for this company. So by the end of the week, they were all gung-ho to go back and throw themselves into the business of their company. But on Friday afternoon before they went home, the CEO had one last speaker come in and talk to them. So they all sat there in their chairs as another man in a suit walked in carrying a jar. He put the jar on the podium in front of him, pulled out from under the table a box, and he took out of the box several large rocks. And he put them in the jar. And he arranged them right up to the top. And he looked at the people. He said, "Is the jar full?" And they said, "Of course it is." And he said, "No, it's not." And out of the box, he pulled a bag of gravel. And he started pouring the bag of gravel in. And he'd shake the jar, bang it on the podium until all the gravel filtered down in, filled in the spaces between the rocks. And he said, "Now, is the jar full?" And they said, "Yeah, now it's full." He said, "No, it's not." So he pulled out a bag of sand, and he poured the sand into the jar and shook it and banged it and tamped it on the podium, and the sand filtered down and filled every conceivable space right up to the top. He said, "Now, is it full?" Few of them were smart enough now. They held back. What else is he going to put in the jar? Then he picked up a pitcher of water from the table in front of him, and he poured the water into the jar. He poured the whole pitcher in. It all fit. Filled in between the sand and the gravel and the rocks, right up to the top. He said, "Now is it full?" They looked at him. They weren't sure what to answer. He said, "It's full now." He said, "But what does that mean?" And of course, they're all sitting there in the shirt. After all this business, week of high-powered business, they look at him and they say, "Well, this means, this is life. This is the time we have. We have to pack it as solidly as we can. We have to fill every little crevice and plan it out, so that we can get the most out of our time, so that we can be these high-powered business people and grow our company and make money." And everybody pretty much agreed with that. And he said, "No, that's not it. We all know that our time is going to be consumed by the things in life. The jar is always going to end up full. The important thing is that as the jar fills, you need to put the most important things, the big rocks, in first. Because if the sand or the gravel or the water go in first, the small things, there won't be any room left for the big things." Now, his intent was to remind them that things like your family need to come before your business. So that those, we need to have perspective, so that those things that are less important don't crowd them out. But brothers and sisters, David reminds us that the very first thing, the largest rock that needs to go in the jar, is a commitment to the Word of God. I guarantee, and I think we all know from experience, that if you don't make time for God, He will be crowded out by everything else. Put Him first, and let everything else, even your family, fit around Him. The busier you are, the more life throws at you, the more you need God and the more you need His Word. Make sure He's there first. Now again, compare your attitude toward life to David's. Is your hunger for the world and the things it offers? Or is your hunger for God, for His kingdom, for loving Him, for loving your brothers and sisters? So at the root of our problem is, I am convinced, an unhealthy view of ourselves. Bill was talking yesterday morning with us guys at breakfast about commitment. But even deeper than that, that part of the reason we are not committed, part of the reason why we don't feel the gratitude that we should for God, is because we do not have a healthy view of ourselves, an accurate view of ourselves. We think that we're actually pretty good people. I mean, sure, we're sinners, but we're not really that bad. I don't think anybody here has actually, like, ever killed anybody. Sure, we need God's salvation, but we only need it a little bit because we're not that bad. We could almost make it on our own. That's how we think about it. I'm not really that bad. And so when it comes to the salvation offered through Christ, the blood of the Son of God, we'll admit we need it. But since we really don't think we need it that much, we don't place the value on it the way we should. We treat it the way we would treat the penny that comes from the guy behind us in line at the store when we're short one penny to pay. Hey, thanks. That was great. You gave me a penny. Maybe he even picked it up off the floor. Not that significant. That's how we look at things. Somehow we really don't think that we would really deserve hell. Maybe we think that somehow, well, yeah, without Jesus I'd go to hell, but, you know, I'd be in the good part. It wouldn't be that like that really nasty part. I'd be in the good part of hell. Maybe the problem is that we've never really considered just what it is that we've been saved from. I know for a lot of people, hell is little more than a myth, even for Christians. To a lot of people, we have such an unbalanced focus on the love and mercy and grace of God that we forget the wrath that He will show to sinners. Friends, David knew precisely what he had been redeemed from. We might not think we're that bad, but David had a truly realistic picture of himself. He could imagine the most disgusting and putrefying thing in creation, and yet he knew that he was worse even than that, lower than that thing. Because, friends, even the most disgusting thing in creation is not unholy. It's simply doing what God created it to do and to be. We, men and women, on the other hand, turned our backs on God. We rejected Him. We refused to be what He created us to be. We chose to be His enemies. Think of the story in the book of Samuel about Uzzah and the ark. The Philistines had captured it now after a long period of time. It's going back to Jerusalem. And they've got it on a cart being pulled by an ox. And the ox stumbles and the cart shifts. And the ark looks like it's about to slide off and fall in the mud. And Uzzah, one of the guys there walking beside it, reaches out to steady the ark. What happened? Bam! Uzzah's dead. Like that. Struck down because he touched the ark. See, that's not fair. See, friends, we say it's not fair because we don't have a right view of ourselves. So the ark falls in the mud. There's nothing unholy about mud. It's dirt and it's water doing what God designed dirt and water to do. Uzzah, on the other hand, just like all of us, he's well-intentioned. He wants to save the ark. Uzzah, like us, is unholy. They shouldn't have had it on a cart to begin with. God gave them very clear instructions. You carry it with poles going through the rings on the side. But no, they were breaking God's command. Nothing wrong with mud. There's a lot wrong with us. Without Christ, we are truly, as Jonathan Edwards put it in his famous sermon, sinners in the hands of an angry God. A God who is justly angry because His holiness cannot and never will tolerate unholiness. David knew what he was. He knew what he deserved. And having experienced the amazing grace of God, as we sang in the song this morning, do we understand just how amazing God's grace is? Having experienced that amazing grace, David's mouth panted for the commandments of God because God's amazing grace worked in his heart an amazing gratitude and love in return. So David longed for God's instruction. Now he makes four specific prayers in verses 132 to 135. First, he prays, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name." David knew that his God was merciful, and so he prays for God to look on him. Think about that. Consider that all we have to do is turn and look to God, and we will find redemption and everlasting life. If that's what happens when we turn and look to God, what amazing things will happen when God turns and looks at us? In the Word, David had the record of God's dealing graciously with his people, with those who were in covenant with him. So he prays, "Turn to me and show me your grace. Do it the same way I've read about you showing grace to the men and women in the Bible. Turn to me and show me your grace the way you turned to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua. Graciously save me as you saved all those people who call on your name, who love your name. Guide me in your paths as you guided them." Now, knowing his own frailty, his own fickleness, he prays in verse 133, "Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." That was our collect this morning, friends. In Christ, sin no longer has dominion over us. And yet, how often do we run back to the old master? God's path lies before us straight. His word is shining a light on it, right through the darkness. And yet, how often do we, with the path right there, the light right there, choose to wander off back into the dark, looking for our old master? And when we find him, we bow down before him. We ask him for direction. And we who have been freed by the blood of Christ willingly submit ourselves to sin once again. We need to pray with David, "Keep my steps steady on the path. Do not let me return to the dominion of sin." You know, St. Paul gives us a beautiful illustration when he talks about being living sacrifices. What's the problem with the living sacrifice? Once it figures out what you're going to do to it on the altar, it's going to get off and run away. Brothers and sisters, two things keep us on the altar. First, our gratitude for God for the grace he has shown us. It moves our hearts to be faithful in his service, to devote ourselves to him, to make ourselves living sacrifices. And second, his grace works in our hearts as it removes the desire for sin, the desire to get off the altar. And yet in both cases, it's ultimately the word that offers the grace and the word that convicts us of our sins and directs us in the paths of righteousness. In verse 134, he prays again, "Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts." He prays for relief from the sins of other men so that he can devote himself to following God's precepts. David knew what we've all experienced, and that's that when we're pressed into hard and difficult situations because of the sins of others, when people wrong us, our gut instinct is usually to fight back with some other sinful response. David's praying this. Think about the situation David was in. Think of Saul. Here's Saul out to get him, jealous. David hadn't done anything wrong, but Saul wanted David dead. Imagine the temptation David felt on those occasions when he could have taken Saul out. Where Saul went into that cave in En-Gedi to go to the bathroom, and David sneaked in. Saul didn't even know he was there. David could have killed him. I'm sure he was tempted to. But no, he wanted to prove to Saul that he was not his enemy. So he cut off a piece of Saul's cloak and ran back out. And when Saul came out, he was like, "Hey, Saul, see, I could have just killed you, but I didn't." There was the other instance where David and Ahimelech snuck into Saul's camp. And they sneaked into Saul's tent. And Ahimelech even told David, it's like, "Dude, now's the time. There's his spear. Pin him to the ground with it. Kill him. And all your problems are going to be gone." And David said, "No, I can't. He is God's anointed. No matter what he has done for me, I cannot murder the king. And again, of course, David and Ahimelech stole Saul's spear in his chamber pot, ran up on the mountain, and then woke everybody up and said, "Saul, I did it again. I didn't kill you. I could have, but I didn't. I am not your enemy." By the grace of God, David overcame that temptation. But imagine the struggle to do what he knew was right. I mean, better he thought that he never be placed in the place of temptation to begin with. And so he prays for deliverance from the source of temptation. How often do we pray that? How often do we ask God to deliver us from our from the things that tempt us, from those sources of temptation? But there's no guarantee he will. After all, God leaves us in those places because he wants us to learn obedience. He wants us to form habits of obedience. But that doesn't mean it's wrong to pray for deliverance from those things. David so wanted to please God, to be God's servant, to live in obedience, that he prayed God would remove the temptation so that he could be obedient more easily. Finally, in verse 135, he sums it up. He prays, "Make your face shine on your servant. Look on me with your favor, O God." That's David's prayer. Now, I think that's something that we pray pretty frequently. We want God's blessing. We want God's favor. But look at what David considered that blessing and favor to be. And compare this to what we pray when we ask for God's blessing and favor. It says, "Make your face shine upon your servant. Teach me your statutes." He didn't ask God for favor in terms of more power or more health or more wealth. He didn't ask for a better job or a nicer house or more toys, because that 46-inch big screen, it's just not cutting it, God. I need a 50-inch. He didn't ask for a new car. No, he asks for God's favor, but he considered that favor to be more light, that he might better know God's statutes, that he might better know God's word, so that he could be a better servant. In fact, when David does pray for himself, as we've seen, when he prays for relief from his enemies, for example, the only reason he asks for that relief is so that he can be a better servant, so he can demonstrate his love for God better. What a difference between that and what so often for us are sort of gimme, gimme, gimme prayers. But friends, this is a perspective that a heart has when it understands its own sinfulness, when it understands the greatness of God's love and grace and mercy, when it understands what it means to sing "Amazing Grace" that saved a wretch like me. This is a perspective that knows we are to seek to bless God, not to seek God's blessing. David's perspective, in fact, was so clear that he not only mourned his own sins, he mourned the sins of the people around him. Finally, in verse 136, he says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." He's not just sad because there are sinners out there. He's crying, he's weeping as he sees the sin of the world, because he understood just how offensive the sins around him were to the holy God whom he not only loved and adored, but whom he had committed to serve in holiness. And consider how that all fits into his whole perspective. He's not mourning so much because others have sinned against him. Lots of people had wronged David. But he's mourning because in sinning against him, they ultimately sinned against a holy God. David wasn't concerned with himself as so much as he was concerned and saddened that those around him were offending the holiness of God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the perspective that we need to cultivate in our hearts, in our minds. We need to think on the wonders of the gospel and the wonders of the whole of God's word. We need to study the word. We need to know it. And as we come to know it better, as we come to know God better through it, we'll better understand his holiness. That also means we'll understand our own position better. We'll understand just how sinful our sins are, just how filthy and rotten to the core we are without Christ. It's not popular to talk about that today. But friends, we have to, because that's one of the wonders of the word, Because the better we understand our rottenness, the better we'll understand the grace of God, and the more we'll appreciate the sacrifice that he made for us when he gave up his son for our redemption. And friends, ultimately, the better we understand his love and grace and the costliness of that sacrifice, the more our hearts will be moved to gratitude, and the more our lives will be tuned and turned to holiness. The more we'll desire and love the precepts and commandments of God, and the greater our passion will be for the understanding and instruction that he gives us in his word. Would you pray with me? Lord, we prayed earlier in our collect that you would grant to us, your people, the grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that with pure hearts and minds we would follow you. We ask that again, but Father, we also ask that you would give us the grace to pour ourselves into your word and to build in each of our hearts a passion to know you and to know your ways better, and a passion to serve you, to serve your kingdom, and to serve our brothers and sisters in love. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.